Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Very powerful presence. Well, glory. We're going to continue on 2 Timothy. This will be lesson 3 here in a few moments. I believe we're going to get through chapter 1 tonight. Sunday was a wonderful day. And I was so proud of my daughter in a good way. And what a powerful vision of the sword of the Spirit. And the Lord just did all that. It was so powerful. She's wept several times as people from, I can't even remember how many people have gotten in touch with me and her this week. Gary got in touch with me right after the service. Jamie Legault, she was going into Canada, and Jim's showing it tonight at his church. It's very powerful, very powerful. So, hallelujah. Nobody's been asked to do anything, just people have responded. So, it's very wonderful. Hallelujah. We're glad you're here. It's one of my calls to try to integrate this church with what God is doing out there, because we're talking about a billion soul harvest, and I don't listen to a lot of preachers. I don't say that derogatorily, but I don't, and but I also don't want to be isolated. There's far more going on than what's here. It's incredible. There's a great move in the earth. And it's happening with a lot of wonderful preachers, because there's a lot of wonderful ministries. And God is speaking to a lot of men and women and apostles and prophets, and doing some wonderful things. And when I run across something that the Holy Spirit brings to my attention, I want to make you aware of it. Whether you participate or not, it'll be your choice before the Lord. But more so, just to cause you to have an acclimation of where things are at and how vast things are happening in the church that is in America and around the world. So I want you to watch for a little bit a video that's more of an advertisement of something that's going to be happening this weekend. You'll have the opportunity, if you so choose, to be a part of that, at least at any given point. And I will say this, is amazing to me, and it really has, because it's a video that is inviting us to share communion with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians this weekend at the Nations Mall. I was there in 97 in October, my first time and really only time. And Homer and I were both there. There was an estimated 1 million men there in that crowd. I got to see what 1 million people look like for the 2 miles from Lincoln's Memorial to the Washington Monument to the White House, or to the federal building. And it was incredible. They're going to have another communion this Saturday that will stretch. You'll see it in the video. It'll stretch from the full length of the Washington Mall, which is going to be pretty incredible. But here's what is incredible to me, and just putting the pieces together. Recently, I would say in the last few weeks, with no thought of this, I think I'd heard about it. It wasn't a subliminal action on my part that was a reaction to something I'd heard. But the Holy Spirit began to draw me aside to have morning communion with the Lord. And There's a certain place where I bow at in my office. I'm just telling you some personal things because I hope that at some point maybe the Holy Spirit will direct you as He wills for your life personally. And I share those intimate moments with the Lord, offering myself in adoration to His body and to His blood. And there's something really supernatural that takes place in those moments. And I can feel the infusion of His grace. And I would just say to all of you, I would entertain doing that for yourself. And it's very, very simple. It's nothing to prepare a little bit of apple juice or grape juice or something and break off a half of a saltine cracker or a piece of bread or whatever. The element is not as important as the actual communion itself with the Lord. So we're going to watch this, and then we'll be back, and I will teach. And I know that because I have notes, I'll be able to finish the first chapter of 2 Timothy tonight. So Harry's got this ready, if you guys will, please. And just give it a listen. Just open up your spirit. Just say, God, what are you doing? I want to be integrated with the bigness of God out there in the church.
Nothing like that had ever been done. It was not around celebrity personality. It was literally hosting the president. In 2017, there was a historic gathering on the National Mall. We had 58 tents. They were filled with 1,700 worship teams from all 50 states. Nothing like that had ever been done. It was not around celebrity personalities. It was literally hosting the presence of the Lord in our nation's capital. From that staging ground of the National Mall, tent gatherings, public gatherings of worship, presence of God, and gospel proclamation went to 800 campuses and cities over the next couple years. It was absolutely stunning. A number of years later, we were waiting on the Lord, and out of the blue, we began to feel stirred again to go to the National Mall. And I immediately called my friend, Jason Hershey. And Jason and I, on a phone call, began to dialogue, and he shared with me a vision. And this vision was absolutely stunning. I knew it was a game changer.
In my mind, I envision a banqueting table going the length of the National Mall with believers coming from all over America to sit down at a long communal table together. And as we're praying, I'm beginning to like see this vision in my mind, and I begin to pray out that, you know, as the body of Christ of America, as we broke bread together, that it would release a spirit of revelation across America. Suddenly, Wayne, who was praying with me, he says, I'm seeing a communal, like, banqueting table going the length of the National Mall, that we would gather together for a meal, and as we break bread, that our eyes would be open to see this is Jesus. So what I was seeing and what I was praying, he saw the same thing as well. One of our staff members, her name was Melody Royal. She said, I don't know. She's like, I wasn't necessarily seeing it right now, but I just have to say it. For the last several weeks, I keep seeing a banqueting, like, communal table going down the center of the Washington Mall, and that America is invited to the table of the Lord. I was stunned, because now it was Wayne, myself, and now Melody Royal all saw the same thing of this communal table. So at that point, I began to talk with David Bradshaw and a couple friends, just speaking it out. You know, sometimes when God begins to speak, all it is a prayer and a dream. It's like, God, I just pray this, that, you know, as some miracle of heaven, that the United States of America would actually come to Washington, D.C., and actually sit down to have a meal together in the heart of the wedding supper of the Lamb.
After talking to Jason, I called my friend Matt Lockett, who also lives in Washington, D.C., and I said, Matt, you will not believe what God's saying. He's speaking to us about a communion table the length of the whole mall for the sake of our nation and the next generation. And he says something that absolutely stunned me. He goes, you won't believe the dream I just had. He goes, in the dream, I was standing on the National Mall, and a friend of ours walks out of the tent, of a tent, and he says, Matt, you need enough life bands for the next major gathering on the National Mall. And life bands was a prayer that we put on a band. We pled the blood of Jesus in this prayer for life and for revival in America. In the dream, he looks down the National Mall and he sees the entire mall lined with tables. Now, he had no idea in the natural that that's actually what we were talking about. And at that moment, I knew we were stepping into a God story. It became abundantly clear that God was boxing us into a corner and making it so clear that we had to act. I called Lou Engel because he's been a spiritual father to me personally and to many others across the nation. And he began to confirm that in his heart, the communion revival was actually the primary thing that God was emphasizing right now. The Bible says, where two or three agree on anything, it'll be done. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, something's established. And after that conversation with Lou, I knew God was establishing something.
I had a dream. I was in Redding, California, and I was speaking to Bill Johnson, and I said to Bill, where can you catch fish along the Sacramento River? And he said, you can catch fish where the river turns red. I ran down the river, and the river turned red, and fishermen were all along the banks catching fish. I awoke, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. There is coming a revival of the sacrament. And when the blood is honored, there's coming the greatest harvest, a river of the blood of Jesus leading to evangelism, souls, and the great harvest. It's the blood revival, the communion revival. But that story didn't just end there. That story goes on, where we literally gathered a million women last October, a million women on the Day of Atonement, took communion at 6 o'clock at night with over 10 million women around the world watching. We believed at that communion, a verdict of mercy was given to America, and God broke the power of Ishtar and opened up a door of mercy and revival to America. I think it was stunning. But I believe that part was only the first part of something that was coming now. In this October, literally in the days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the days of the harvest.
So at this point, we're feeling clarity in our heart. God's confirming you. And I reached out to a friend who is a dear friend in Tampa and asked him if he would consider stepping in to mobilize the National Mall. His story was absolutely stunning related to communion. Our 1.5-year-old son, he was on a strong medication for the stomach cancer. He stopped growing. He did not gain a pound or an inch for about a year. And we thank God, after about a year of that strong medication, the doctors told us the cancer is no longer there. We believe he's entering into remission. We go to the last appointment, which was in September of 2024, just a few months ago. The doctors pull up the images and they say, we're really sorry to tell you this, but it looks like the cancer is actually coming back after about a year. I remember being in a moment where I began to ask the Lord, Lord, my soul is weak, I'm weary, I feel like I'm doing everything I can, but it feels like it's not enough. What should I be doing in this season? And I felt the Lord begin to invite me to start to take communion every single day. As I began taking communion every day, I started to get into conversations with David Bradshaw and the Awaken the Dawn team about the National Mall. And I remember me and David having a conversation where he said, we've got three different things we're thinking about calling it, but I think I know what we're going to say. We're going to call it Communion America. And my soul leapt within me. And I said, that's the word of the Lord. This is what he's doing in this season. I'm at home with my older three children. My wife takes Zion to the doctor to get the final diagnosis. Is it cancer again, or what do we need to do? My wife takes him to the doctor. The doctor brings him back into the office. The doctor pulls up the images, and he's staring at them in silence for about 30 seconds. The doctor looks at my wife after about 30 seconds, and he says, I don't know how to tell you this, but his digestive system is completely clean. It looks like he was completely healed. And he's staring in disbelief and saying, your son has been healed. And my wife begins to well up with tears, and he actually goes a step further. And he says, not only is he healed right now, but it actually looks like his body never had cancer the first time. And so the doctor is looking at my wife. He's in disbelief. My wife's beginning to cry. She's feeling like just overrun with emotion. And this is a Hindu practicing doctor. He looked at my wife and said, I don't know how to attribute this to anything other than a miracle. My wife comes home with our son Zion. She tells me the news. We're rejoicing. We're weeping. We're crying. And as we kind of came down from that moment, she looked at me. And this is the most amazing part. She says, honey, I need to tell you something I haven't told you yet. This is really the best part of the story. I said, babe, what's that? She said, you know how your son Zion has been sick and you've been taking communion? I said, absolutely. She said, well, Zion, a four-year-old little baby, and his older brother Gideon, who's six, she said, they've been sneaking into your prayer room, taking communion and praying every day for the last month. And I remember when she said that, I just began to break down. That not only was I believing in the power of the body and blood of Jesus, but my four-year-old son caught a revelation, and he began to pray, and he took communion as well.
These kinds of moments don't belong to any one group. This is about more than any of us can produce by ourselves. And Brian and his team have been pioneering the move of God with Gen Z across the nation in arenas and high schools and campuses and communities. And Brian and his team were stirred to throw in on this Community America gathering because I believe this table is being set for Gen Z to encounter the worth of Jesus.
You know, I remember when we started doing the events for Gen Z, I didn't even know what Gen Z was. I knew obviously millennials, my generation, but we had transitioned into a new generation. And what made this generation so unique was that I felt like the Lord really called them to be deliverers. You know, just the fact that this generation has gone through pandemics and, you know, political crisis, and this generation has gone through even seeing historical court cases like Roe v. Wade overturned in their generation. It only speaks to the deliverers that God's placed in Gen Z. Moments like what's going to take place in October on the Mall is not just about the moment, it's about what takes place after those moments. You know, sometimes we focus on the physical altar that are built or the stages that are built, but the altars that God builds in the hearts of men and women far outlast those days. And I believe this is what David Bradshaw is carrying for Community America, that he is literally preparing a place that we would encounter the Lord at his table, and then from this place, we would be able to witness God do mighty things.
On October 11th, that day of communion, America will come with a better blood message, forgiving all those accused, believing that God will pour out his Spirit, where they will preach the gospel. And even now we're hearing testimonies of massive healings taking place where people are taking communion. Are we in the day right now where the power of the blood is loosing the great communion revival? And so today I want to encourage you, call your brothers and sisters, your churches, everywhere, summon them from the north, south, east, and the west, for a Communion America, believing that God is going to give us something called the Great Communion Revival.
Hallelujah. So, Harry, how do they there's not a QR code or anything that they can... You can Google Communion America. I know that. Okay. So, Yeah. Harry will send out a QR code probably through a text over the next, well, today's Wednesday, in the next couple of days. So if you want to tune in, I would say, I know it goes all day Saturday. I would say it would be, from what I was looking at on the website, it looks like it's going to probably, it'll probably be they'll have communion that afternoon. And even if you don't get to watch all day, and which probably most of you won't, but it might be something you'd really consider. And I think it would be good for as many of you that can. Yes, sir. AwakenTheDawn.com. And you'll send that out also. And then you'll just be able to go to that, bam, and you'll be able to go to it. So, hallelujah. If there's anything I want us to be, is not only do I want to teach a strong message of prayer and individuality in Christ, your ability to go into Him, but I want us to become very acclimated to what is coming. And that's pretty easy if you stay in prayer. If you don't, you'll be stiff. You'll be rigid. And because they're not going to talk like us. The mass, the flood of the young, and we want the old as well. But this mass that's coming in is not going to look like us. They're not going to talk like us. They're not going to have our Christianese. And it's not going to offend us. We're just going to be so, God, this is great. They're going to be tatted. They're going to look different. They're going to act different to start with. They're going to love Christ. They're going to love Christ. And just like Amber was testifying of her husband, who was raised Jewish, who didn't, when they got born again, when he got born again and he got filled with the Spirit, he didn't know a Bible story. He didn't know a Bible story, but he wanted to learn. Can you imagine being 30 years old and never knowing anything that you and I, that if you've been raised in Christianity, you know things? Well, this Gen Z flux that's going to come in, they're going to not know a Bible story. They're not going to know any Christian characters. But they're going to be loving God, and they want God, and they want truth. And so, hallelujah. I would rather have that crowd than a bunch of preachers that are stiff and know everything. People that just are hungry. Hallelujah. Jesus, give us this. These are here, and those that are watching are here because we desire this outpouring. This outpouring is far more than signs and wonders and miracles. We'll not stop that pursuit with fastings and prayers. But Lord, the end of all things is harvest, sons and daughters. Give us this, Lord. Give us this. Take away religiosity away from us. Lord, cause a rigidness. Let us continue to hold the line of holiness, purity. But anything that is religious, anything that is rigid, anything that is just churchy, Lord, deliver us. Change us. Get us ready for this. Make us very, very pliable. Make our wineskins very, very pliable and ready for everything that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for the angels. We ask you for more angels. We ask you for messenger angels, for warrior angels, for angels of all sorts and kinds, delivering, ascending and descending, working in this house and working with the administration of revival. We glorify you, Jesus. We glorify you. This is yours. It'll be, Lord, you'll protect it. You'll cover it. You'll keep it. You'll hedge it in on every side. We love you, Jesus. We give you all the praise and glory. Hallelujah. Lord, minister the simplicity of your word through 2 Timothy. Give us grace to receive this, and we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen, 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 amen. Well, why don't you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. we're kind of past all the whens, the wheres, the whys, the hows in giving you the stuff around 2 Timothy. If you haven't heard those lessons and the historical background and the relationship with Paul and Timothy and all those good facts that would be interesting to know and kind of lays the groundwork, then I would suggest that you go back and listen to the last couple of lessons on Wednesday night, and those are available. But tonight we just want to kind of go verse by verse, and I'm going to just mostly read and maybe comment as the Lord leads so that we can get through the first chapter at least. And it's good to go to the Word of, you know, the house of God, read the Word of God. One place Paul said, until I come, he was writing to one church, and he said, till I come, give yourself to the attendance of reading. And he was talking about reading Scripture, the reading of Scripture. So really, practically speaking, a church could be that you just come in and somebody, an elder or pastor, stands up and reads the Scripture. That would be church. Hallelujah. And so we're going to read and then we're going to comment. Paul says in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul identifies himself here as his apostolic authority. It's not just a casual greeting. And I say that and I bring attention to the apostolic authority because in the days ahead, this is kind of a general advertisement. I will endeavor by the Holy Spirit to teach more specifically on the authority of the apostle. Now, we know this, that there are in the earth, if there are pastors and teachers, there are apostles and prophets. We know there's pastors, teachers, evangelists. There are also apostles and prophets. We've heard some good warnings in the past, which are very applicable for us to keep in mind, that many people have crowned themselves with their own calls and said, I am an apostle, I am a prophet. And some may have been, but a lot of times it's a self-induced title, not given by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we've seen some tremendous abuses of what a true apostle is and what a true prophet is. And in the days ahead, by the grace of God, I'm going to give out some guidelines for recognition, because if there are pastors, if there are evangelists, you know, if there are teachers, then obviously the days of apostles and prophets are here. It's here. And we need to recognize that as a valid ministry, and a ministry in which will be very, very strong in these last days in establishing the coming of the Lord and the great harvest in which we are looking forward into receiving. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul does identify himself and his apostolic authority. To Timothy, my dear beloved son, he says this, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he gives this greeting of himself, but then he says that there is a pronounced grace and mercy and peace, three things, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What an incredible greeting Paul sends Timothy. And as we said before, this is Paul writing from Rome, the city of Rome, in jail, in prison. This is his last imprisonment. This is more than house arrest. He is, by the time we get to chapter 4, he is saying that this is his last goodbyes. And he's basically saying, if you want to see me alive, come quickly, because I can tell you my days are numbered and they're quickly coming to pass. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When he says, I'm mindful of your tears, he's referring to, most likely, his departure, his physical separation from Timothy. Timothy had been with him from the time that Timothy was in his early 20s, late teens, early 20s. Now he's about 40 years old, and Paul's about 66, 67, 8. And they have traveled together. They have been together. Paul has now left him to pastor the church at Ephesus. And there was a lot of probably sadness in knowing that Paul, his departure, wherever that came down, however that was, that there probably was a knowing in both their hearts and minds that this may be the last time that we'll ever see each other. And so Paul is identifying, remembering the place that there was a tearful, probably, departure, and he said that just filled him with joy thinking about Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, the pure, King James, I could read this from other translations, but I like the King James or New King James. When I call to remembrance, he said, the unfeigned faith that's pure, unadulterated, unhypocritical, non-hypocritical faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and, he says, turn of page, that your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is that in thee also. Paul says in 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance. He's telling Timothy, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now let's talk about the gift of God. This is not referring to one of the 9 gifts of the Spirit that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In other words, the gift of praying in tongues, interpretation. He's talking about a gift for ministry of establishing the church, and most especially establishing, which is the greatest, one of the greatest themes of 2 Timothy, is sound doctrine. And Timothy staying the course, and then finding other men that were like Timothy that he could transfer sound doctrine. Now, I'm not leaving you ladies out either. But that they would have men and women that if they could impute this doctrine, and we read scripture in another place, I think it's 1 Timothy, where Paul said, in reference to Timothy, he's a son, and I'm going to put it in my words, that I can trust. He said, each man, other men, seek not, they seek their own. And in the context of that was, they in reference, they won't do what they've been taught, maybe limited. But if they have pet doctrines, and if they want to be recognized, the temptation to be recognized for what they know will over... it will overtake the direction of the Holy Spirit, so that they begin to speak of them own, their own self, and not by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul says here that he tells Timothy, stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. And the putting on of his hands is in reference to the ordination that he gave him. That when Paul ordained him, and I think you can actually look this up, and I think the Amplified actually says, at your ordination. So this was done when Paul ordained Timothy, and he's speaking of that the gift of God, and again, this is not, because we teach about the gifts of God, But you know, we could go into all the different gifts, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, gift of discernment of spirits, tongues, interpretation, gift of faith, miracles, on and on and on, the nine gifts of the Spirit. But this is not necessarily what he's talking about. He's talking about an ordination to establish the church at Ephesus. And here's a key scripture, and I'll mention this again as being key. Verse 7, "For God hath not given us," that's you, Timothy, that's me, that's the entire church. Everybody say, "He's not given me." That's us. Yes. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but in turn, he's given us this." And you could say each one of these deserves the word spirit here. He's not given us a spirit of fear. Well, what he has given us is this, a spirit of, a spirit of, a spirit of. And he names three things here. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Hallelujah. So here's what's so beautiful. The moment you got born again, you got a spirit of. You got a spirit of power, dunamis power. And we explained last lesson that this is that dynamite explosive power that we normally think of when doing the works of God, like miracles. But in this regard, he's talking about a dunamis spirit of power that cast out, it totally abolished the power of darkness and sin. It just extinguished it. It absolutely, completely destroyed it. And of love, this is agape. God gave you the spirit of love. So it's natural. It is natural not in your soul man, but in your spirit man to have a love for the brethren, to love each other. It really is. And then of a sound mind, and the Greek says of a disciplined mind. That your mind, and it's not talking about, you know, I keep hearing Gary Carpenter's voice saying that we have a 3.5-pound gray matter brain. And he's been teaching on that, and that's been a very powerful, several different lessons on that series, I should say. But in this regard, it's not talking about our gray matter brain, which we all have, roughly 3.5 to 4 pounds. It's not talking about that mind, a brain. Everybody has a brain, and in your brain, your natural brain, there's a mind. Okay, you have a mind that what you think with, what you your speech comes out, your emotions. Your brain has a mind. It's not just. It's made up of neurons and dendrites, which are pathways of thinking. But it's a mind that is beyond just meat. Okay, everybody got that? But in this case, God put in you a spirit man. And I say a spirit man, but if I saw you in heaven, ladies, you would still look like a lady. It's generic in saying a spirit man. You are, but you're not going to be a blob in heaven where somebody says, you're going to look just like you are now. You're going to be very recognizable. My mom's going to look my mom. My wife's going to look like my wife. You're going to know that, but you're going to have a glorified body that covers up your spirit person. But right now, exciting enough, you have a spirit that's inside. It's located inside your physical brain. And that spirit, it has a brain. Somebody's like, really? Wow, I'd like to hear more about that. That's another lesson. But he's saying that spirit that's in your physical, it's in your spiritual brain, or that power that's in your spiritual brain is a spirit that is free from fear. It's a mind that's free from fear. what we have to do is we have to stay in the Spirit and pray so that our natural brain and mind do not override our spiritual brain. And if we'll stay in the Spirit, then we like to use this word around here, the spiritual brain or the spiritual mind, which doesn't have any fear, will ooze out of its place, and it'll fill our whole bodies and our natural mind so that we don't have fear. Now, this is important, and that's kind of a little deep place we went there. But let me talk about the present value of what Paul was trying to get across to Timothy. Again, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. I have not looked up that word fear in a long time, but I remember looking it up a good while back, a couple of years, I think. It is, I believe, the word phobia. But it's not as in phobia like we usually recognize, that God is saying he's not giving you a spirit of fear so that you can, and that is, you can use this to combat fear, phobias. You may have something that is a phobia or a fear to you. Stand on the Scripture. So that's not me. I'm not afraid of flying. I'm not afraid of this. I'm not afraid of that. What? Spiders. I'm not afraid. I am not afraid of snakes. I just hate them. I just hate them, man. Amen. But this is more than that. It's more than just the personal. It can work for that. But it's more and deeper than the personalization of your particular phobia. What Paul was saying to Timothy here is this, because he's writing from a jail cell. He's writing with the knowledge he's soon to die. And he's telling Timothy as his son in the spirit that he's training, when he says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, what he's saying is this. He's saying, Timothy, they have come after me. They will come after you. But don't be afraid. This is what he was telling him through that scripture. Don't be afraid. You are made, you're constructed with God material. Isn't that great? They've come after me, Timothy. They had him. They will come after you. But don't be afraid. You're made of God material. Remember the lessons where a lot of times I would talk about being road tested. What we have inside of us is road tested. It's already been fabricated. It's already, Jesus has already tried out this spirit of life. It will resist sin to its full measure. Sin cannot come. Satan cannot come in his wildest. I mean, he could summon all the devils. I don't know how many devils there are. I know he's the prince of devils. He could summon all the devils on the planet and say, come out of Asia, come out of Africa, come out of all of the atmospheres. Let's converge with myself included and all governing principalities over all the nations. Let's converge on this one individual just to showcase them, to prove that we can destroy somebody. All of their powers put together cannot destroy the least of believers. For God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. They cannot make you do something you don't want to do. Sin shall not have dominion over you. They can't come with all kinds of hovering. Somebody said, well, the devil made me do it. It's impossible if you're born again. He can pressure your flesh, but you always have to the last word. They can't make you go crazy. They can't make you sin. They can't keep you in fear. Somebody's exercising witchcraft over me. They may be. But so what? Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. I pray that there may be witches in this city. Let them all get born again. I'm not intimidated if they come to our service. We'll get them born again. Hallelujah, Jesus. Paul says, they've come after me, in essence. They will come after you, but don't be afraid. You're made of God material. He's saying this to Timothy, preach the word without fear. That's what he's saying. Preach it, and don't be afraid to preach the word. Listen, Stephen the evangelist was killed. He was an evangelist. Charlie Kirk, the evangelist, was killed. I know some of people said, well, he was a debater. He was a debater, but that's what he used as a vehicle for his evangelism. His fivefold ministry call was evangelist. That's what he was. And so he was martyred for his Christian walk and of his evangelism. Mario Morello, I don't have that in front of me. I'll just tell you, and you've heard him speak here a few times by video, and sometimes I get his blogs, but he had a scathing, and I'm being nice, really nice. He had a recent scathing blog against the hypocrite pastors and preachers across America who would not mention Charlie Kirk's martyrdom in their pulpits for fear of losing part of their crowd. And folks, there's far more than what you realize. Probably, I don't know how to estimate it, maybe thousands of ministers. The preachers, now this isn't him saying this, but maybe it is, because it's probably an intermingling of his thoughts with thoughts I've already had. The preachers that want to stay out of current events that warrant direction from God's word, and that should come from the pulpit, and they mask staying out of it in the hypocrisy of not taking sides. I don't want to take sides. They're not worth their position. When preachers won't stand up and say, I don't look for current events and then try to say, pertinent to the events so I can act like I'm like, but when I see a current event and there needs to be direction from the pulpit based on the word of God, I'm going to say something about it. And when a preacher or a pastor will not say something, listen, let me just read more. I don't know, now I'm preaching not to you guys, obviously you're here at this church and everybody that's watching, I would say, would agree with this, but if you are tuning in or just kind of getting to know this ministry, let me read this once again. The preachers that want to stay out of current events that warrant, they should, give direction from God's word and mask it. This is the way they mask staying out of it, the fray. They mask it in the hypocrisy of not taking sides. They're not worthy of being called a pastor or preacher. You say, Pastor, that's kind of rough. It's truth. People, here's another thing. People should leave. I'm not quoting Mario Morello, although I think he's probably said it, but I'll say it. people should leave those churches immediately, without question. If a pastor will not, if your pastor did not celebrate the Sunday after Roe versus Wade was changed, and if they never mentioned that, if they never stood up during the 2020 COVID crisis when so many mandates was coming down from a demonic position trying to control the people, if they never stood up and said things about it from the Word of God's perspective, if they will not stand up and say things in of the current because they're scared they're going to lose part of their crowd and lose part of their income as a result of it, I would say leave, and leave quickly. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Don't be like Lot's wife and turn back and just leave. I will give this. I will say this in ethics. If you hold a position, like you're teaching Sunday school or you have a position or you're singing in the choir or whatever, give them notice. If you're expected to be doing something, don't just show up and leave somebody hanging. But don't look back. And don't believe, listen, and don't believe the lie of Satan or your own head that if you stay, you can eventually help change them. You're not going to. You're not going to. Change takes place from the head and comes down. Well, I'm just going to slowly, gradually feed them this and feed them that. You're not going to do it. It's like the girl that marries the guy that's not a Christian and says, I'm going to get him born again. It happens sometimes by God's glorious grace, but more than not, it does not happen. Be not ashamed, Paul said. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, Paul said, nor of me. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. How could Timothy be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God? How could he fulfill this? How, with what Paul just said in verse 8, how could he be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God? By don't backing down. Don't be ashamed. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Do you know that at the writing of this epistle, the time of this epistle, that it was dangerous in some circles for Timothy to have mentioned the Apostle Paul? And very unpopular in other circles. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, let me read you some other scripture. Before the world began. Do you know all of you are here tonight because you entered into the predestination of Christ? And let me read where that comes from. He said before the world began, he's talking about before he created the world, he had a predestination for all of us to go into Christ. Now, it's not like, and I'll read the scripture, but I'll say this in preface, there's no such thing as God looking at humanity and predestinating. And if we had time, we'd go through that line on line and just tell you and just teach you. There's no such thing as God looking at people before they were born and saying, oh, I want that one. And yeah, I want that one. Oh, but no, I just assume they go to hell. The word says he's willing that all, that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance, all would come to salvation. So Paul says this in Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God of our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us." This is what he was saying in verse 9 before the world began. But he says here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he says, "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the a good pleasure of his will." Everyone was predestined. Who was predestined? With the whole world. We're all predestined. Adolf Hitler was predestined. He did not enter in, but we were all predestined. Everyone was predestined in Christ to become adopted into the kingdom of God and become a full son or daughter of God. The predestination part of God starts in Christ. In other words, he predestined everybody. This is my will for the whole planet, for all the generation of all mankind, is that I want them to come into Christ. The predestination of Christ the predestination of God starts in Christ. God predestinated that everyone in all of humanity who would willfully receive the gospel had a predetermined destiny set before him. In other words, God says, "I want you all to be saved, everybody. But your destiny doesn't start until you receive Christ. He's the threshold. He's the door. I want you all to be saved. My predestination is that you all come to him. And once you step across that threshold into Christ, all of your destiny that I've written before you were born." So everybody has a destiny that is written by God before you were ever born. Whether you enter into it, you may live your whole life outside of that destiny, living in the world, and never enter into him by not knowing Christ. But the moment that you enter in behind this door and walk into this door, you've entered into the destiny that he predestined you to be or have. You are predestined for a destiny in Christ. Now back to 2 Timothy 1:10 says this, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and of immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle," three things he says here, "and a teacher to the Gentiles." Verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." He's talking about his imprisonment. And he says, "I am not ashamed." Now, he just keeps trying to get this over to Timothy. Not that Timothy's in an argument against this, but you've got to understand what Paul is going through right now. "For I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded to believe that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." His life, his call, his ministry, his closing destiny in God to give his life as a martyr. Note here in this verse, when Paul says, "I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed." Note here that Paul is wanting to reaffirm that nothing about his circumstances brings shame to him for the gospel's sake. He's basically telling Timothy, "Let me get this across to you, because there's something out there, and I wrote this, Satan had unleashed based on this four chapters, and you could tell based on who had forsaken him, who was still with him, and all that was going on. God bless this man in the closing months and days of his life. Satan had unleashed the hordes of hell to totally cause Paul to become a byword of shame and embarrassment. So Paul was going through this. Paul tells Timothy in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. The sound words here is, you could replace that with words of doctrine, sound words of doctrine. And I didn't put that in my notes, but the Greek actually bears that out. Which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, everybody say good thing. It's the good thing that which committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. What was Timothy's good thing? What was it? Well, it's the word kalos, and it means beautiful in the theirs. Handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable, beautiful to look at, sharp, shapely, magnificent, good, excellent in its nature, characteristics, and therefore well adapted to its end. But the good thing that he was talking about here is his commission to continue to give the church sound doctrine. That good thing, Timothy, you were ordained. I laid hands on you. You cried when I left. But the good thing that has been delivered to you, the gift of God, which is to lead with sound doctrine, keep it to the end. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom Phygellus, or jealous, Phygellus, I think is the way, Phygellus and Hermogenes. In 2 Timothy 1:15, when we read this, that we just read, Paul meant that the majority of believers in the Roman province of Asia had deserted him, turning their backs on him due to the danger and fear surrounding his imprisonment at Rome. This desertion, which included prominent figures like Phygellus, and Hermogenes, left Paul isolated in his sufferings. Though the apostle was not left completely alone, as his loyal companion Luke remained with him. Desertion in the face of danger. Paul's imprisonment and the surrounding fear of persecution from Roman authorities likely caused many believers in Asia to disassociate themselves from him to protect themselves from guilt by association. Do you understand that? This is why he's saying, Timothy, verse 7, they've come after me, don't be afraid. And Timothy, I'm not ashamed of myself. I'm not embarrassed to be here. Don't be embarrassed for me. That's what he was saying. When it says all, and I had always felt this, but that he wasn't meaning that every single person, all who in Asia, this phrase likely refers to a general situation or a significant number of believers in the Roman province of Asia, rather than every single believer. Paul names Phygellus and Hermogenes as two leading examples of those who had abandoned him. And so my question is, as we examine ourselves in the light of 2 Timothy chapter 1, how deep are your roots? How deep are your roots, as in going forward and standing in these last days and standing, how deep is your resolves? Because however many people enjoyed Paul in his travels through Asia and said, Paul, you're the greatest, and I wrote this in my notes, the plastic TikTok preachers would have then and now disassociated themselves from Paul at this point in his life. They would have said, you know what? At one point, they would have used his name to draw a crowd, but now they are silent when his name is mentioned. So when I ask, how deep is your resolve? My question is, like, what would you be willing to stand fast by association with anybody that you know, myself included, and say, no, I don't care how much persecution that man is under, which by association may bring persecution to myself. And this is what Paul was telling Timothy in verse 16. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me. So he's given great accolades to this man thou knowest well. So when Paul said that it, let me go on to read here. Sometimes silence is an abomination. In other words, when you hear somebody saying something, you're in a crowd, or I've had the, or your friends or your family. And I have had the Lord many times say, it's not going to help. Don't say anything. It's just going to cause an argument. But there are times, and there will be times in the future, when Paul was saying that all have forsaken me that are in Asia, and we said the reason why they disassociated because of association. The problem was if they were associated with, that might bring. There will be times that we have to stand our ground no matter what it costs. And sometimes when people will say things, and you know the Lord says, speak up. Stephen could have been quiet. Charlie could have been quiet and may have been alive today. And I'm not telling you just to be, listen, always listen. But sometimes when they're saying, and your uncle or your aunt or your brother or your sister or somebody is railing on something that is absolutely false, there's going to be a Holy Ghost rise up inside of you and say, if I walk away from this and don't say anything, I am taking part in it. Well, they're going to get mad. Like I said, there's times where the Holy Spirit don't say anything. And there has been times where I remember one time I was standing in a group of men and I didn't want to fight. I mean, we weren't going to physically fist fight, but somebody started railing on something. And they had no idea. I don't even think they were saved, but there was some saved men there. And I just felt this thing coming up and I was like, no. No, I don't care. I don't care what you think of me after this moment. I've got to say what the truth is. And you better have that kind of boldness. And your place behind closed doors with him will give you the boldness to speak up when you need to speak up. Sometimes silence is a loud voice of agreement. When you walk away and you didn't say anything, they'll say, I guess they agree with me. The key verse in this chapter as we close tonight is the key verse, and we went through the whole chapter, praise God. The key verse is, to me, is verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Pastor Dave used to say this, and I wrote this down as we close, and this is not verbatim, but it's pretty close to what he would say. He would say, you don't have to experience the threat of death from a witch doctor with a machete in his hand in the Amazon jungle to know what you would do in that situation of life or death. The character that is transferred in the prayer closet is as strong as any life experience that you will ever meet in the real world. Now that's good right there. And I stole it from Dave, but he stole it from the Holy Spirit. We will never back down. Hallelujah. Pastor Brock, do you think you could do... I can do whatever I am, whatever I become in my prayer closet. You don't know what you do in that situation. Yes, I do. Because you already go there in your prayer closet. If you die in your prayer closet, you'll die out there on the field. You'll speak up when 1,000 people are standing there looking at you and saying, don't you dare. Something will just say, you can go ahead and kill me right now. I don't care. This is the truth. Hallelujah. And that's what we're raising up. But he's not asking us all to become martyrs. He's wanting us to be a living martyr, that we die daily. Hallelujah. Let's all stand. 8:30 on the dot. Father, we worship you. We thank you for your great grace and all that you have provided through the teaching of your word, your line upon line teaching that edifies us and brings us into the fullness of who you are. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We commit ourselves unto you, this body and the house of God and all the people of God. And we love you and we give you all thanksgiving. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Miss Barbara Fish is coming home tomorrow. Praise God. Candy and I saw her yesterday and she's doing good. And I got a note from Allison today that she's coming home. If you have something to give tonight and you want to drop it off, there's an offering box in the back. God love you. We love you all. And have a good week. We'll see you on Sunday.